Many people say things like, what is true for you is not true for me. Or they may say, there is no truth, or no one can know the truth. Or they may say things like, you have your beliefs, I have mine. You can't say that your beliefs are better than mine, or yours are true and mine are false, because everything is relative. Now, while everyone, of course, has his or her own beliefs, is it true that we can't say that some are better or worse, right or wrong, true or false? And more fundamentally, is there truth? And if there is, can we know it? If there is truth and we can know it, what is it? And what are the implications for my life? These are profoundly important and practical questions. And today's passage, John chapter 18, verses 33 through 38, raises these issues head on. And as we look at the passage, I think we will see some amazingly important implications of the answers to these questions. So, if you have your Bible, turn to John chapter 18. I will read from the New American Standard Bible. It's very similar to the English Standard Version that was passed out to you. So, John 18, beginning at verse 33. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is the truth? And when he said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. This passage is telling us that the truth is a person who relates to us. Now, we will see how the truth is a person who relates to us as we consider, first, Pilate's question, what is truth? And second, what Jesus says about his kingdom. Now, although in this passage the discussion of the kingdom comes before Jesus' statement that he came into the world to testify of the truth, we'll be considering the issue of truth first and then the kingdom, because logically the truth is the foundation and the kingdom flows from it. So first, what is truth? In verse 38, Pilate asked that question, but he didn't stay for the answer. One can almost infer from this that Pilate was a lot like modern people who think that everything is relative or there is no truth. But we know that statements, everything is relative, and there is no truth, are both false. How do we know that? We know that because both statements on their face are self-contradictory and self-refuting. What do I mean? Well, both the statement that everything is relative and the statement there is no truth on their face purport to be universal statements of truth. Everything is relative. Oh, you mean including that statement? And there is no truth. Oh, including that statement. But if the statement, there is no truth, is not true, then you're saying that there is truth. You see, we cannot escape the fact that truth exists. Obviously, we can know truth. Now, I sent an email a few weeks ago stating that I would be preaching today at this address. Now, those of you who got the email and are here are, in essence, testing my claims against reality. And you found that my beliefs about where I was going to be and what I was going to be doing at this time and place are true. Now, some may say, well, those are just physical truths. But in the areas of morals and religion, either there is no absolute truth or we can't know it. Again, the statement that there is no absolute truth or universal truths regarding morals and religion cannot be correct. If somebody says that to you, just say to the person, how do you know that? What is the basis for your claim? And you can say, your own statement that there are no absolute or universal truths regarding morals and religion in itself is a statement of absolute and universal truth regarding morals and religion. So it is self-contradictory and self-refuting. And further, no one lives or can live as if morals or religion are all relative. Everyone believes that certain things are wrong in and of themselves. For example, things like child abuse, rape, genocide, or more practically, cutting me off in traffic or butting into line in front of me. Now, Greg Kuchel points out, he says, to say something is evil is to make a moral judgment. And moral judgments make no sense outside of the context of a moral standard. Evil can't be real if morals are relative. Evil is real, though, and that's why people object to it. Therefore, objective moral standards must exist as well. With respect to the different possible sources of moral standards, Kuchel adds, a morally perfect God is the only adequate standard that makes sense of the existence of evil to begin with. And even atheists admit this. Atheist philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre admitted that it is, quote, extremely embarrassing that God does not exist, for there disappears with him all possibility of finding values in an intelligible universe. It is nowhere written that the good exists, that one must be honest and not lie, since we are now upon the plane where there are only men. Dostoevsky once wrote, if God did not exist, everything would be permitted. Everything is indeed permitted if God does not exist, and man is in consequence forlorn, for he cannot find anything to depend upon either within or outside of himself. That's Sartre. But non-Christian philosopher Richard Taylor similarly concludes. He said this, the modern age, more or less repudiating the idea of a divine lawgiver, has nevertheless tried to retain the ideas of moral right and wrong without noticing that in casting God aside, they have also abolished the conditions of meaningfulness for moral right and wrong as well. The concept of moral obligation is unintelligible apart from the idea of God. And that brings us back to Jesus. In verse 37, Jesus said, I have come to testify of the truth. So, first he is saying that truth does indeed exist. But in John 14, verse 6, Jesus clarified this by saying, I am the truth. Now, Jesus claimed to be God, God come to earth as a man. That's the very reason the Pharisees wanted to kill him, because they said it was blasphemy to make yourself out to be God. And the Pharisees were right if Jesus was not God become a man. But if Jesus was telling the truth, then that means that ultimately truth is not a principle or a mathematical formula, but truth is a person. Now, one of the implications of that is that at its core, the universe is personal, not impersonal. Now, many people feel lost in the vast sea of space, but they needn't feel lost, because in back of and guiding and within and ruling over this vast sea of space is a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And another implication of Jesus' claim to be the truth, to be God come to earth as a man, is that we can know what the moral standard for right and wrong, good and bad is. The standard is Jesus. Now, all people have various standards by which they govern their lives. Muslims look to the example of Muhammad, Buddhists to Buddha, but they were just men. Most people in our society today have a hodgepodge of values gleaned from their parents, their education, their life experiences, the music they listen to, the culture in general. But doesn't it make sense that if there is a God who became a man and spoke to us about these things, and then lived out what he said in order to show us how to do it, doesn't it make sense that he would have to be the ultimate standard as opposed to all these lesser sources of authority? That stands to reason, it seems to me. But can we really know that Jesus is God in the flesh, that he is the truth? The answer is, yes, he is, and yes, we can know it. How? There are lots of things we could say, but I want to mention only two pieces of evidence, but evidence that is clear beyond a reasonable doubt that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. And these two pieces of evidence are, first, fulfilled prophecy, and second, the resurrection. So let's take a look at them. First, fulfilled prophecy. Now, there are scores of prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah. These prophecies were written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. Isaiah was written over 700 years before Jesus was born. The last book of the Old Testament was the book of Malachi, which was completed over 400 years before Jesus was born. Now, these prophecies include all kinds of things, including things that Jesus could not fake or consciously try to fulfill, including things like his family tree, the place he was born, the manner of his death, the mode of his burial, etc. In my Ecclesia book, Biblical Theology, I list 60 of these messianic prophecies, show where they are located in the Old Testament and where they are fulfilled in the New Testament. And again, that book is located on the Ecclesia Courses and Resources page of the Ecclesia website, www.eclea.net. You can read it and download it for free. Now, many years ago, a man named Peter Stoner wrote a book called Science Speaks, and it can be downloaded online if you're interested. In his book, he takes 8 of those messianic prophecies and then uses probability analysis to calculate the probability that all eight of those prophecies could have been fulfilled by chance. Stoner concluded that the odds of those eight prophecies being fulfilled by chance are 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, to visualize what that means, Stoner used this example. He says, suppose we take 10 to the 17th silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas. This will cover all of the state 2 feet deep. Now, mark one of those silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the state. Blindfold a man and tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up one silver dollar and say, this is the right one. What chance would he have of getting the right one? Just the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing these eight prophecies and having them all come true in any one man from their day to the present time, providing they wrote using only their own wisdom. He went on to say that to fulfill 48 Old Testament messianic prophecies by chance would be one chance in 10 to the 157th power, which is more than all the electrons in the universe. In other words, in fulfilling messianic prophecy, Jesus demonstrates mathematically that God exists and who that God is. God is the God of the Bible, and Jesus is that God come to earth. There can be no other. Or, as Stoner puts it, any man who rejects Christ as the Son of God is rejecting a fact proved perhaps more absolutely than any other fact in the world. Now, what about the resurrection? Jesus said, in essence, I am God become a man, and I will prove it by doing something that is impossible for anyone else, namely, I will be killed and truly die, and then in 3 days I will bodily rise from the grave alive again. Note that his resurrection is a matter of historical fact. Either he did or he didn't. If he didn't, then Christianity is untrue, as even Paul admitted in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. However, if Jesus did rise from the dead, then that validates who he is and everything he said. Consequently, you may look to the evidence, aided by your reason and logic, to help you answer that question, did Jesus rise from the dead? The Bible itself is a reliable first-hand account of the resurrection. Now, I summarize the historical evidence that demonstrates the fact of the resurrection in my Ecclesia book, Christianity and Islam, Theological Essentials. And again, that book is also on the Ecclesia Courses and Resources page of the Ecclesia website, www.eclea.net. And again, you can download it for free. Now, because of time, let me only mention 3 pieces of evidence why we know that the biblical accounts of the resurrection were not made up and are believable. The first piece of evidence is who the first witnesses to the resurrection were. Who were the first witnesses? Well, all of the Gospels record that the first witnesses were women. Why is that important? It's important because in that society, women were looked down on. Either they were not competent to act as witnesses in court, or there were significant limitations on the testimony they could give. Now, the fact that the Bible records that women were the first witnesses shows us that the biblical accounts were not made up, Because if the accounts of the resurrection had been manufactured after the fact, women never would have been included in the story, particularly as the first witnesses. Historian Michael Grant concurs. He points out, the early church would never have concocted on its own account the statement that this most solemn and fateful of all discoveries was made by women. But the Bible uniformly reports that. Why? Because they were the first witnesses, and the Bible is a reliable account. The second piece of evidence is the fact that the disciples from the beginning began to proclaim the resurrection in Jerusalem itself. They didn't go to some remote region, but said they saw Jesus and touched him in the very place where his Jewish and Roman enemies had crucified him. Now, why is that so important? It's important because the Jewish and Roman authorities had the means, the motive, and the opportunity to crush the early Christian movement, and they wanted to do so. And they easily could have and would have done so, and would have decisively disproven the resurrection had they simply gone to the tomb, removed Jesus' dead body, and then paraded it around for all to see. But they did not because they could not, because he had risen from the dead. The third piece of evidence is the birth of the Christian church itself. Now, belief in the bodily resurrection was completely unprecedented and was a tremendous change in people's worldview, because the people back then are just like the people today. They know that when somebody dies, they stay dead. Timothy Keller points out that a massive shift in thinking at the worldview level ordinarily takes years of discussion and argument in which thinkers and writers debate until one side wins. That is how culture and worldviews change. However, the Christian view of the resurrection, absolutely unprecedented in history, sprang up full-blown immediately after the death of Jesus. There was no process or development. His followers said that their beliefs did not come from debating or discussing. They were just telling others what they themselves had seen. No one has come up with any plausible alternative to this claim. And remember something. Remember that the earliest Christians were all Jews. Now, to them, Saturday, the Sabbath, was the only day of worship. Yet almost overnight, they all began worshiping on Sunday, the day of the resurrection. Can anyone come up with any plausible account to explain this massive shift in worldview and practice? And by the way, a worldview and practice that now subjected them to persecution, and yet they did it anyway. Can anyone plausibly explain this other than the explanation that they themselves gave, namely that Jesus had risen from the dead? No other explanation plausibly accounts for this at all. When we look at the evidence, we really can know that Jesus is God in the flesh and that he is the truth. And this is of vital importance, not just in the abstract, but practically. What do I mean? What I mean is how we live is based on what we believe and what we value the most. A simple example that I know relates to some of you. If you value spending time in the woods, you will take the time to go camping and may buy a cabin or a tent or a camper. Well, this principle that we live based on what we believe and what we value the most applies to all areas of life, not just camping. And this gets us back to Jesus and the kingdom. So what about the kingdom? In verses 36 and 37, Jesus acknowledges that he is a king. However, he says his kingdom is not of this world. In other words, his kingdom is a different kind of kingdom than the kingdoms most of us are familiar with. In most kingdoms, whether they are political kingdoms or business kingdoms or other kingdoms of the world, people fight to maintain control, advantage, power, wealth, position, or status. But the values in Christ's kingdom are virtually the exact opposite of the values of the kingdoms of the world. That's why elsewhere, Christ summarized the essence of his kingdom values by saying, "The greatest among you shall be your servant." Jesus' whole mindset, his whole value system, his way of life, his kingdom is counterintuitive and is contrary to the norms of the world. Yet even though Jesus' value system and kingdom are contrary to many of the things we and our culture value, if Jesus is who he says he is, and we have seen powerful evidence that he is, then it is worth yielding our lives to him and living as he says. A guy named Jason Helopoulos, in an article entitled "Worth It," and again, the article you can find online, says, "It is worth yielding ourselves to the King and his kingdom, not just in the moment of saving faith, but in all of life. We will never regret the time that we spend sacrificing for others for the sake of the kingdom. We will never regret the effort employed in fighting sin for the sake of the kingdom. We will never regret the energy spent seeking righteousness for the sake of the kingdom. Whatever we give for the kingdom, we will never regret. I dare say we will never want a refund, never want to exchange this kingdom for something else, never want a redo, because its value far surpasses all that we would so call sacrifice in the here and now. I am no prophet, but I will give you this guarantee. If you invest in the kingdom, you will never walk away disappointed. Never." Now, those might sound like extreme statements. How can he claim to give such a guarantee? Well, Helopoulos goes on to explain why he can give such a guarantee. He says, first, history and experience prove it. I have never heard or read about a Christian lying on his deathbed, wishing that he had never given himself to the kingdom or had held a little more back from the kingdom, kept a little more in reserve, had been a little less passionate, a little less serious about his faith, a little less concerned about the things of God, a little less time spent with Christ, a little more selfish, a little more worldly, a little more invested in a few other things. I've never heard it, never read it, and never will, because it doesn't happen. Every citizen of the heavenly kingdom knows, as Peter said, that we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It is worth selling everything for. It is worth giving everything to, because everything else pales in comparison. And Helopoulos concludes. He says, "I can give you this guarantee because the kingdom is worth every investment, every sacrifice, and every loss, because the treasure is so great. Nothing can surpass the worth of Christ. And above everything else that he promises those who follow him, he promises to give us himself. Give yourselves wholly to the kingdom in faith and in discipleship. It is worth it. It is worth the investment. You will never walk away disappointed. Do we really believe this? What Jason Hilopoulos says must absolutely be true if Jesus is, in fact, who he said he is. As we saw earlier, Jesus is, in fact, who he said he is. And we know that is true mathematically beyond any reasonable doubt from the fact of fulfilled prophecy. And we know that is true historically beyond any reasonable doubt by his resurrection from the dead. The facts are not reasonably or plausibly disputable. The only real question is, what are we doing about it? Now, in verse 37, Jesus said, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." That echoes what he said back in chapter 10, which we talked about last week, when he said, "My sheep hear my voice." Now, to hear his voice means to respond, to obey him, to follow him, to live for him, to be a servant to others, to submit to his leadership in our lives. Now, that will affect how we spend our time, what we do with our money, how we treat people, all kinds of things. He may be speaking to you right now in this or that area of your life. Well, whatever he is telling you to start doing or to stop doing, do it. As Hilopoulos says, it is worth it. You will never walk away disappointed. Let me conclude by saying this. The issues raised by today's passage are the most fundamental issues of life. They are the most fundamental issues of life because they go to the very core of life, who we are, what we are living for. What is truth? How can we know it? And how does this affect my life? The answer we have seen is that truth is a person who relates to us. And that's good news, because the truth is not just an abstract proposition. The truth is a person, and he is a person who has done everything for us. He's a person we can know. He's proved how he relates to us by dying for us on the cross. In other words, bearing on himself our sin, our estrangement from God, and the punishment we deserve for our sin. He shows he can relate to us by paying the price for our sin that we could never pay, by dying to himself so that we could have life, and then rising from the dead to prove that his sacrifice was effective and had been accepted by the Father. He gives new life to all those who will come to him and enter his kingdom. So come to him. Let him be your living Lord in a new, more vibrant, and all-encompassing way. You will never regret it. Let me pray for you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for coming to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. Thank you for being who you are. You're not a remote God like Allah. You're not just a force like the Star Wars force, but you're a personal God who relates to us and loves us, a God whom we can know. And I pray, Lord God, if there's anyone here who's seeking to know you, Lord God, reveal yourself to that person so that he or she will come to know you personally. And for those of us who have made that decision, Lord, help us remember these things, particularly when the times are bad, when we have a heart attack, when we have cancer, when we have financial problems, when we have all kinds of hard things in our life. Help us to know that you are who you said you are, and we can know that absolutely and positively. You give us hope, Lord God. Help us to turn to you more and more in our lives, and reflect your character in our lives so that other people will see that you do exist, that you change lives, and that they will come to know you too. We ask all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.